Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Arathites, and from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, and as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will not return with you. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." They then lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
But our text this morning places us in one of several pivotal hinge moments in the book of Ruth. If you're feeling tired and grumpy this morning, I know none of you are, but just off chance that some of you might be reading this passage a little bit tired, you may be looking at Ruth, particularly verses 6 through 18, and you're thinking, this looks like a group of whining women talking, and then crying a whole bunch, and then they go home. This isn't my favorite story in the Bible, but I know none of you are thinking that. That might just be something that someone in somebody else's church might be thinking. But this, I assure you, is not what's going on in these verses. If you look closer, you will not see overreaction. You will not see emotional and screw-loose human beings. You will see that our passage this morning is marked by high emotional tension connected to the extreme difficulty of making a life-changing decision. This interaction between Naomi and her daughters-in-law could remind you of the pivotal scene in Frozen 2, where Elsa is wrestling with a big decision. Kids, do you know what I'm talking about? She sings those words that have been echoing in the walls of my house. "I'm afraid of what I'm risking if I follow you into the unknown." There's similarities between that story and our story here in Ruth. And as I've meditated on this passage and worked to enter into the story, do you know that this is what we're supposed to do when the scriptures, or we're given a narrative, we're given a story? You aren't supposed to stand off and coldly observe. You're supposed to enter into the story and engage with it. And as I've been doing this and meditating on this passage, it hasn't been Frozen 2 that's been on my mind. Instead, what's been on my mind is a section of the Fellowship of the Ring. And that section of that movie has been replaying over and over in my mind. In the portion of that story that's been there in my mind, we see a diverse collection of heroes who've come together to be the Fellowship of the Ring to decide who's going to take care of this terrible ring, this terrible curse, this terrible enemy. And there's lots of fighting and there's lots of difficulty. But finally, in the emotional back and forth, a shared enemy brings them together. And then there's a moment on the banks of a river when Frodo has to deal with this call on his life, this burden that he's carrying. It's an incredibly powerful moment. And I remember when I saw that film, because the Lord used that at a pivotal time to wrestle with some serious decision-making that I had to do. And so I think all of us, whether we're engaging with somebody else's narrative or the narrative of your own life, we've all had to deal with the emotional difficulty of making a life-changing decision. I can remember another season of my life, and it wasn't a film that was leading me. It was the words of a Chris Tomlin song. And it wasn't Chris Tomlin's words, right? It was the words of Ruth. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. When you move, I move. I will follow you. This vital truth from Ruth 1 stands boldly before us and calls us to live by faith in the God of grace. God calls us by his grace to follow him and to make difficult decisions to follow him. That leads me to the big idea, the main point I want to try and get across to you from Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through 18, is this. God's grace calls his children to return. God's grace calls his children to return. Before I get any further into this time together, let's pray. Father, I ask for your Spirit's help. I ask for you to be merciful to me. And when I think about the task of preaching, I rejoice in how you have used preaching and preachers throughout human history to bring about your good plan of salvation. Yet at the same time, I'm very aware that like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man who uses his mouth to sin. And even when I try, my mouth gets me in trouble, and I say things I shouldn't. But Father, I pray for the time that we have set aside here for the preaching of your word, you would keep me from sin. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would graciously use me to bless your people who've gathered here this morning, to declare the goodness of your grace to people who are undeserving. And then I pray, Father, that you would empower us to receive this grace with faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's begin with a little review. Matt read those first five verses. I won't be discussing them, but they're incredibly important for this first section of Ruth, understanding how this story begins. Last week in verses 1 through 5, a famine had struck the land of Judah, and a man named Elimelech chose to take his wife and two sons to the land of Moab in hopes of escaping death in their homeland. But in the course of time, Elimelech died, as did both of his sons. In the wake of these untimely deaths, Elimelech's widow, Naomi, is left with two widowed Moabite daughters-in-law. It was my aim in that sermon to show you that God was at work as Naomi's situation went from bad to worse. Interpreting the book of Ruth, we said, properly requires us to have a biblically shaped view of the world, and in particularly a biblical view of God's work of providence. Our church's confession of faith declares God's providence to be revealed in Scripture as such. Can you get it up there? God, from eternity, decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin or to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Now, what a confession of faith does is it compresses a whole lot of truth in a short amount of space. And so this may feel highly concentrated, but what we're going to do a little bit this morning is walk through what providence looks like, how we understand these things. If you and I have a view of the world that is shaped by the television, or by popular media, or by secular schooling that ignores and suppresses the reality of the God who's at work in the natural order, what we call science, you and I will miss God's providential hand working in and through the whole world. Not only that, you and I will miss, and we will misunderstand the book of Ruth. If we don't understand that God is at work and all things pass through his hands as his working or his permitting, we won't understand what's going on. Not only in the book of Ruth, but also in our lives. So, as we move forward with the doctrine of providence to guide us, let me ask you some questions about providence. Do you believe that the eternal God commands or actively permits everything that comes to pass? Do you believe that? Do you believe that every creature, man, bird, flower, is constantly upheld, directed, and ruled by God Almighty? I've heard godly men say, God doesn't really care about what socks we wear. God really doesn't care about these little things. But Jesus told us that God knows every hair that's on our head. And I think this tells us the great glory of God's knowledge and God's providence. And I think it leads us to believe that there is nothing so small that God is not intimately involved with it. There's nothing so small that God is not there, that God is not working, that God has plans. I want to encourage you to wrestle with these questions. It's easy to look at this at our membership meeting and say, yeah, I believe all that stuff. When do I get baptized? Or when do I get voted on to be a member? Or sure, this is Christian, I just believe it. But I want to encourage you to wrestle with these questions. And if you're finding yourself stuck in your mind or in your heart, having difficulty accepting these into your inner being, into who you are, I want to encourage you to take those questions, those issues to God and to your pastors. We're given to the church to help you work through these things. Providence is God's secret hand, his secret work, but the scriptures tell us much about providence that we can know. And to motivate us, John Calvin gives us this fantastic quote that's been a blessing to me over the years. He said, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it." Knowing that God is involved, that his providence is at work, is a gift. Being unaware and thinking that the world is just somehow happening is a terrible, terrible burden. Now, we've set that up because we can't even get to the first verse. We can't even get through verse 6 if we don't have some understanding of God's providential hand. So before we get into verse 6, before we get into dealing with the specific verses and the specific issues, let's do a little bit of a summary of these verses. Let's get the story of verses 6 through 18 firmly in our minds. In verses 6 and 7, feel free to look at the page in front of you, we are told that Naomi received the good news that the famine had ended in her homeland of Judah, and so that these three widows set out together. Naomi is going home, and Orpah and Ruth are coming along. Verse 8 hits us with that word of contrast and informs us that at some middle point in this journey, Naomi is overcome with the bitterness of what has happened to her and these young women. And she bids them farewell and speaks a word of blessing and benediction in verses 8 and 9. She gives them a farewell kiss and she says, she basically ends the worship service, or she ends her time with them and says, may it go well with you. And these women aren't ready to receive it. That farewell blessing causes intense grief for Orpah and Ruth. And in verse 10, they refuse to leave Naomi and pledge themselves to her and her people. In verses 11 through 13, Naomi reasons with these devoted and heartbroken widows. She tells them it will be hopeless. It will be miserable if they continue on with her, because marriage and the gift of raising a family is certainly impossible if they continue to follow her and her bitter providence from God. In verse 14, Orpah counts the cost of following her mother-in-law and decides it wise, in her eyes, to turn back to her own idolatrous people and to her own fake gods. Yet this is where Ruth begins to stand out. Ruth is this remarkable central figure of this whole story, and here's where you see her poke above the surface. This is where the flower pokes through the surface of the dirt, and Ruth begins to bloom. We read there at the end of verse 14 that Orpah kissed Naomi, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi makes one last attempt to turn Ruth back from following her, but remarkable Ruth unloads the glorious desire of her heart. She has counted the cost, and she has decided to follow Naomi. No turning back, no turning back. Ruth utters a word of total devotion to Naomi and to Yahweh that nothing but death could break. And lastly, in verse 18, we read that Naomi then saw what I hope each and every one of you see. Ruth was utterly determined to go with Naomi. Now, let's look at verse 6. What I want to do in verse 6 is I want to highlight God's grace, okay? So remember, we were talking about providence, and here's the first instance where the scripture is teaching us to think biblically about the events of the world. There are two places where this is spelled out, specifically where we see the hand of God, God's providential hand, working in and through the lives of Naomi and Ruth. Specifically, I want to highlight verse 13. Naomi refers to the sorrowful events that have made them widows, and she says, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She didn't simply see the death of her husband. She didn't simply see the death of her sons as bad luck. She didn't see it as some, well, that's the way it goes. She saw it as the hand of the Lord stretched out against her. We are also told by the narrator in verse 6 that Naomi heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And what this passage is teaching us is that God's grace and his kind provision are the motivators behind Naomi's return. It isn't simply a random event or a lucky happenstance, and even simply the will of a woman that is driving this journey. The good news of God's grace is calling Naomi home and putting an enormous decision in front of Orpah and Ruth. So I want you to understand how differently this story would sound if it wasn't in the Bible. Right? If this was a news story, any secular news source, they would say the economy has changed through a series of events. The weather has changed, and now stocks are up. Now crops are up. The people of Bethlehem are thriving. Things are on an upturn. But what's missing from that report? What's missing is the hand of God. Right? And this is how a secular worldview tells us to view the world. As you see it, you explain it by science, you explain it only by science, you explain it away as just one event led to another, led to another, led to another, and here we are. The scriptures don't say anything bad about that. They tell us to look to the stars, to learn from created order, that God creates things to work in a specific situation, in a specific way, but it also says, understand that God is involved in the midst of all of it. Do the planets orbit? Yes. Does it go on and on and on and on and on and on and on without break? As far as I understand, yes. Is God involved in it? Yes. Could those things happen without God's hand involved in it? No. God is sustaining the orbits of every planet. God is sustaining the plant life. God is sustaining the lives of people in nations all over the world. And so the scriptures teach us to see that food coming back to Bethlehem, food coming back to the land of Judah, the people of Israel having something to eat, is the grace of God. It's the kindness of God. It's much more than simply the rotation of cycles that we've recorded in the Farmer's Almanac, right? God's hand is at work, and so we see grace. And so what I want to say first and foremost is that verse 6 sets us on a projection to see everything that follows as a response to God's grace. First, let's look at Naomi's response. How did Naomi respond to God's grace? Naomi's response to the good news of God's kind provision gets her to pack her bags. But she seems to be making the journey out of a joyless sense of duty. We see that in numerous places. There's not a joyful word on her lips, is there? She's a bitter woman. It's hard. God's provided. There's no hoot and hollers. There's no thanks be to God. She simply says, I need to go back. We're happy to see her days as a sojourner and an alien coming to an end. This woman who left because of famine, went to a foreign land, to a different people, to a place where they worshiped other gods, it's coming to an end. And we're happy about it. She's going back home. Isn't this great? But if you have any thrill or any excitement for Naomi, you have more thrill and more excitement than we're told that Naomi had in this moment. She doesn't have much for gratitude. The bitter providence that have taken her goods and kindred have stolen her joy. But she still recognizes the grace of God and turns toward it. She knows that the hand of God is providing food, and that's where she's going to go. Orpah's response is a little different. Orpah hears the good news and follows her beloved and bereaved mother-in-law. She seems to have an incredibly deep commitment to Naomi that isn't easily shaken. In the end, Naomi convinces her to follow, it's an important word, right? Naomi convinces Orpah not to follow by releasing her from any sense of family obligation, and she gives her a bleak call to consider the cost. If you follow me, it will cost you. If you follow me, there is no hope. Orpah ends up returning to her people and her false gods. She saw the grace of God, but she turned from it when she was confronted with the hopeless prospects of remarriage and family if she were to continue to follow Naomi. The future was cast for her as hopeless and impossible, and so she said, the grace of God isn't worth it. I'm going to go back. And then we come to Ruth's response. In contrast to both of these women, Ruth appears to be bound and driven by something far greater than duty. You just look at these three women, they're just acting very differently from one another. She is driven by something far greater than duty, and she seems to have something far more valuable than marriage and family and living her best possible life amongst her family and friends in mind. It seems like she's aware that it's going to be costly, that the prospects, the future looks like she's not going to have another husband and she's not going to have more children. She's just going to spend her life in a foreign country taking care of a dear widow, and then she's going to die in some foreign land. But she's heard the grace of God. She's heard the good news of God at work in Israel, and she said it's worth it. As Naomi hears Ruth say, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh, the one true and sovereign God, the covenant Lord of Israel, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi heard those words, she said no more. And I think if we hear those words and just jump on really quickly to explaining them, you haven't properly heard Ruth. What Ruth is saying is breathtaking. It's not explicit how we should understand this silence of Naomi, but as I'm trying to read this passage through the eyes of providence, these eyes, God's providence at work that guides each and every step, each and every word spoken, each and every word unable to be spoken, I think what we see here is the work of God at work within Ruth, causing her to be transformed in her heart and empowered to do a supernatural task. This determination to stick with Naomi leaves Naomi speechless. And I understand it. I'm interpreting it as this is the miraculous work of God doing something in Ruth that doesn't make sense. This is a remarkable thing. Who but God could do this work in Ruth? Another way we read the Bible often with atheistic or unbelieving eyes is we look at that and say, wow, Ruth was really a go-getter. She must have had great parents. But I think the scriptures are leading us to see Ruth as a woman who is empowered by God, the grace of God working in her. Who but God could take an idolater through sorrow and through sadness and bring about a heart of faith and a heart filled with determined devotion? Who could do that? A young woman who's widowed in her teens or in her 20s and puts that kind of heart in her? She didn't turn into bitter old Naomi. I think the supernatural grace of God is at work in this woman, and we would be wise to see that. As we stand in awe of the grace of God at work in Ruth, we would do well to see in her and in her devotion a shadow and an image of the one who would come 1,000 years later. He too would leave his home and make an estranged people his people. He too would deal kindly with the dead and the widow, and he too would be called to walk a difficult road. He too would be tempted and called to consider the high cost of doing what God was calling him to do. He too would know the loss of family as his arrest caused his disciples to run from him. He too was determined and devoted all the way to death and burial. But unlike Ruth, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and his devotion and his death led to his resurrection on the third day. And unlike Ruth, Jesus' death was not the result of his own sinfulness, but his death was as the curse-bearing sacrifice for everyone who believes. Ruth's devotion is remarkable. It's breathtaking. It needs to surprise us, and we need to see the hand of God at work in bringing it about. But her death came, and it went. But not so with Christ. His death was not just an average old death. Jesus Christ went to the cross full of devotion to bear your curse. You thought about that? Jesus went, dropped to his knees to pray, and he said, Father, take this cup from me if it's possible. If there's any way, take this cup from me, because this is hard. What you've called me to do is costly. This is incredibly difficult, but Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, a cross that wasn't his. It was yours. He bore the curse of your sin. He bore the curse of my sin and went to the cross full of devotion. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Everybody loves a promotion, right? Promotions are easy. But the line is short to become someone else's curse. Jesus was cursed, became a curse for us so that we might be redeemed. Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The mighty grace of God that worked itself out in Christ through the cross does a mighty work in us. The grace of God not only provided food in Israel, but it did a mighty work in Ruth. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was a mighty work to cover your sins, but it also does a mighty work within you. As we wrap things up here, I simply want to remind you of the three women that we've heard the good news of the grace of God. These three women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, heard of the grace of God. They heard of the goodness and kindness of the Lord, and each of them responded differently. Naomi turned and moved toward God's grace without joy and without hope, but from a certain sense of duty. Orpah turned toward God's grace, largely duty-bound to her family by marriage. And then further consideration of the cost caused her to give up on Yahweh and go back to the way of living that seemed safer and more successful. But Ruth was fully devoted to following grace, no matter the cost. She knew the risk of moving toward God, yet she was so captured by this grace that she was able to say with the hymn writer, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." How have you responded to the grace of God? You've heard it this morning. Jesus Christ went to the cross to bear your curse. It's not uncommon for the church to be attended by Naomis. I'm here because I have to be. I'm here because this is the right thing. I'm not terribly happy about it. Life has been hard. And I feel like following Jesus has been a poor decision. But this is the right thing to do. This is my duty. And I'm going to be here. Has the grace of God left you like Naomi? Or maybe you're like Orpah. Grandma will kill me if we're not in church. I'll go because that seems to make Mom happier. I'll be there. And I think Orpah in many ways is a picture to us of what a lot of young people go through in their lives. You've gone to church, you've gone to worship, you've sung, you've prayed, you've listened. But then somewhere in adulthood, it seems to get pretty costly. It seems to get too hard to follow Jesus. It seems to be too hard to find time to be with his people on Sunday or any other part of the day or of the week. It seems safer to be wise in your own eyes. It seems more successful to do what the world is doing and not what Jesus calls us to do. Are you like Orpah? Has the grace of God appeared to you and left you thinking, "That's cool for some people. It's a little steep for me. A little too expensive. A little too costly." Or are you like Ruth? By the grace of God, saw the grace of God, and she said, "Whatever it costs, I am fully devoted to the grace of God. And nothing can tear me away. I will not go. I will not be distracted. I will not find something more valuable. No cost is too high to know the grace of God." I don't know about you, but takes a day or a week maybe, and I go through all three of those. But I pray that your heart is warmed and you are inspired when you look at Ruth. And you say, I want to see the grace of God as more valuable than anything in this world. I want to confess and I want to turn away from those things that seem to be more valuable. Because when you lay it out like that, to think marriage is more important than eternal life, that seems really silly, doesn't it? A life of ease, a life of wealth, is more important than eternal bliss at the right hands of God. It seems silly. Also seems quite offensive when you say it to God. I see your grace, but I'd rather have a big car. I like shiny paint more. The only thing I know to do is to recognize that the grace of God working in Ruth was a gracious act of God that we can't conjure up in our own strength. And the only way that we would get it is if God would be gracious enough to give it to us. And I want to pray, and I want to encourage all of you to pray, that God would give you a heart of devotion and a heart of faith to see God's providential hand, see God's hand of grace working such that you would commit everything to Him. That you would see no cost as too high. That you would not see and be distracted by the temptations of the world and say, I'd rather have that than Jesus. I want to pray that God would enable us to see the kingdom of His grace like a great treasure hidden in a field, or a precious pearl, that those who would get them would be joyful to sell all that they had so that they could have it, to be one of God's people and to have God as His God. And lastly, if you're feeling like the choice to follow Jesus has been too expensive, and you're hanging on the edge, and you're thinking, I'd rather have a bunch of other things, I want to encourage you, brother, sister, friend, it's not worth it. The grace of God that God offers to you in Jesus is far more valuable, far more satisfying, far more pleasing, far more rewarding than anything this world has to offer apart from Christ. So I want to encourage you to seek the Lord and go after His grace. Let's pray.